me the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 15. This morning we're continuing our journey through the Ten Commandments, and of course we've arrived now at commandment number 8. And as you're finding that place in the scriptures, Exodus 20, 15, we need to remember that the Decalogue, which is God's holy law, was given to the Old Covenant people at Mount Sinai shortly after the Lord redeemed them from Egypt and saved them from the hand of Pharaoh. And there in the wilderness, as they made their way to the Promised Land, they learned the ways of the covenant people directly from the Lord Himself. God spoke these words first, and then the Lord wrote these words down on tablets of stone, and He preserved His will for His people in the form of Ten Commandments. And now we find commandment number 8, and it simply reads this. Our text for the morning is very short. Here it is. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. And we praise the Lord for His inspired word, and we ask His blessing on its proclamation and its hearing. Let's think about these simple words in their old covenant setting. This commandment, the eighth commandment, is a lot like the ones that preceded it. The very short word about murder, the very short word about adultery, and this command is also very short and to the point. And you'll find this prohibition of stealing alongside other divine laws that guard the fellowship of the covenant people. The command not to steal is deliberately placed by the Lord in the midst of other sins that would harm the family life and the covenant fellowship of the Old Testament community. It's clear by the placement of this command that it is indeed a serious thing in the eyes of God. It is right there next to adultery. It is right there next to murder. It will be next to bearing false witness and to coveting. It's an important thing that the people not steal. But what is stealing? What is a basic definition of stealing? What is it the Lord is asking them, commanding them not to do? What is it to steal? Well, we would all answer that question pretty quickly. To steal is to take something that you do not own or have rights to. It's to take unauthorized possession of something that belongs to someone else. It's also associated with the element of deception. Quite often, someone steals and they do it very deceptively. Well, you can see something almost parenthetically here, can't you? It is clearly God's will that His covenant people have personal possessions, that they have property. Right at the beginning, we need to say that having personal property is a good thing. It's a godly thing. Here is a covenant community. They were brought together in covenant with God as a body, but they also had their own stuff. They had their own personal possessions. They had, in God's eyesight, legal right to personal property. And the Lord is, by way of this commandment, saying to them they must respect the right of personal property, that you can own some stuff, that even if you're a member of the covenant community, you can still have your things. And those things are guarded by this commandment. And so the Lord is calling His people to manifest holiness and integrity over a whole range of personal and economic and commercial relationships. Respect other people's stuff. That is exactly what the Lord is commanding His people to do. But there's more to stealing than meets the eye. There are many ways one might be guilty of stealing, and that was true in the Old Covenant, and it's true today. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, the Lord explains what's meant by stealing. And there's more to it than initially meets the eye. In Exodus 22, there are some obvious and some less obvious examples of activities that would be called stealing. For instance, in Exodus 22:1, the Lord says, "Don't steal another man's ox." So if you see a man's ox out in the field, don't take it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. Leave his ox alone. In Exodus 22:17, the Lord says, this also applies to thievery. Don't sneak in when someone isn't home or when someone's asleep and take their stuff. And then in Exodus 22:10, the Lord says, you can steal by being negligent with someone's property they've let you borrow. It's right there, a less obvious example of breaking this commandment. And then in the book of Leviticus, there are other examples of this commandment. The Lord says in Leviticus 6:4 that robbery is a commandment that is associated with, or a sin associated with this commandment. Extortion in chapter 6, verse 4. Gross negligence, again, in the book of Leviticus. False dealings with another person, or paying someone unjust wages. This is in chapter 19, verse 13. And all of those are examples of stealing. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, there's another example of stealing, kidnapping. And if you were to take another person, the law says that's a violation of the eighth commandment. You've stolen what did not belong to you. So stealing covers a whole range of activities and even less obvious activities. But why would the Lord give this commandment? Why mention stealing? We need to think about the reasons behind this commandment. If we're going to understand how this commandment applies to us, we need to know why the Lord gave it to ancient Israel so long ago there gathered at the base of that mountain. And maybe there are two ways to look at this answer or this question, why the Lord gave it. Maybe there are two vantage points. One vantage point is the vertical perspective. There's a reason related to God. We need to think about stealing and God. Throughout the biblical storyline, the Lord has proven himself over and again to be the faithful creator and the faithful provider. And so the one giving Israel these commandments is God the creator, God the provider. God created the whole universe. There isn't anything that he didn't create. I mean, everything that exists, he brought it into being. And everything we enjoy, it is God who has provided that. And Israel knew that. And if that's true, if God is the creator and if God is the provider, then we can do the math and we can conclude that God is the owner. God is the owner of all things. In fact, the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The whole universe is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you get your telescope and you find Saturn and you look at those rings around Saturn, those rings were put there by God, and those are his rings for his glory. And the moon with all of its crater damage, the moon is within sight of the naked eye because God made it and God put it there, and that moon belongs to God, and so does everything else. He is the creator, the provider, and he's the owner. And now you can see why the Lord gives this command. To steal is to steal from God. Whatever is stolen belongs to God. Do you remember the first time you were tempted to steal? Do you remember? Oh, I do. Do you want to know about it? Yeah, I was in kindergarten. St. Paul's Lutheran Kindergarten in Cullman. Across the street was a little market, and Mom would pick me up from kindergarten, and we would often stop in the market to buy what we needed for supper to go back home where we lived on Elm Street in Cullman. And I remember walking past the candy counter, or the candy aisle, and as a little five-year-old boy, the overwhelming desire to grab that little whatever it was and pick it up and put it in my pocket and go my merry way. And I knew that was wrong. And that candy bar belonged to God. And you know what? Mama was there to remind me of that. Yeah, even candy bars belong to God. To steal, think about it this way, to steal is to raise yourself above God's sovereign ownership of all things. He owns everything, literally everything. To steal is fundamentally to neglect or to deny the truth of God's sovereignty and his sovereign ownership over all things. It is to fly in the face of his ownership. So the Lord first says, don't steal because of the vertical aspect of stealing. You always sin against God's ownership when you steal, regardless of what you steal. That is always something that belongs to God. But then there's another perspective, and that is, as you would expect, there is another perspective, the horizontal perspective. Not only does stealing betray a lack of confidence and trust in God's ownership and God's providence and God's mercy to provide for us, but it is also a sin against a person. In the Old Testament days, personal property was an extension of the man. The man or the woman and his or her stuff were almost inseparable. In fact, one Old Testament authority says that theft of property was a violation of personhood. Some of you have been broken into. We haven't experienced that, but many of you have. You came home from work and someone had knocked a window out or come in the door by breaking the lock and they rifled through your stuff. And when you got home, how did you feel? You felt violated. You felt personally violated. And that's the idea. Not only the vertical, but the horizontal. To take something is an attack on someone's dignity. It's an attack on their personhood. That person whom we're stealing from is a person made in the image of God. And we're essentially attacking that image. We are diminishing their dignity. We're attacking their personhood if we steal from them. In fact, in the Old Testament days, it was a big deal to take someone's property. You might be taking their life. In such an Old Testament culture, in such a primitive culture, to take their things might be equivalent to or would ultimately lead to losing their lives. One Old Testament scholar puts it this way: the food thief makes others go hungry. The work animal thief interrupts farming. The kidnapper tears apart a family. The clothing thief makes someone suffer from the sun or cold. Do you see the point? To steal is to sin against man. And so the Lord says, don't steal. This is why there's something vertical and something horizontal to think about. But this isn't where the Lord stops talking about stealing. It is such a big thing to the Lord that you can read the rest of the Old Testament and God will be talking about stealing. I want to give you a brief survey. Some of the places where the Lord speaks in words that are disarming, in words that almost knock us back on our heels, when he describes how big a deal that stealing is. Let me give you some examples. The psalmist declares, this is Psalm 50, that to tolerate a thief is the same as keeping company with adulterers. And so the Lord is taking two sins and holding them up in parallel fashion. And the one who winks his eye, who trivializes stealing, is trivializing adultery. David declares, Psalm 62:10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, don't set your hearts on them. And then the Old Testament prophets will speak very powerfully about stealing. Isaiah 10, woe to those who turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of my people their right. Isaiah 68, rather 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery, he says. Or Jeremiah 7, a lengthy quote that will appear again a bit later. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. The prophet is asking the people diagnostic questions. He is quoting God. He is speaking for God. And the Lord is questioning his people with these words. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods you've not known and then come and stand before me in the sanctuary? My house will be called by my name, and this house called by my name, you've made it a den of robbers, says Jeremiah. Isn't that something? Here, stealing is equated with idolatry, following the Baals, and adultery, and swearing falsely, and murder even. And so the Lord is sounding this note through the prophets. Don't steal. And then Ezekiel 22, verse 12, he points his prophetic finger at the guilty nation and says, you take interest and you profit and you make gain on your neighbors by extortion and you have forgotten me, says the Lord. The eighth commandment, they violated. And then Hosea links swearing and lying and murder and adultery to stealing and the spilling of blood. Amos scolds the nation for storing up violence and robbery. And so the prophets are unanimous in their denunciation of stealing. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, who pastored for a while in London and wrote a great treatise on the Ten Commandments, makes this interesting comment about this. He says, the devil is the great master thief. He robbed us of our code of innocence, and he persuades men to take up his trade. And the prophets speak with great clarity about stealing. So don't steal. Don't steal. Well, we could say more about the Old Testament setting, and indeed there's a lot more to be said about that. But how does this commandment speak to those of us who no longer live? We're part of the covenant people who don't live way back then. We don't live in the wilderness. We don't live in the promised land of Israel. We have a bigger Bible than they had. How do we keep this commandment? And is this commandment even valid today? Does it make a difference to Christianity? Is there a word here for us? And that's our question all through this series. What does this commandment say to the new covenant people? Well, we have some help here. We have some help interpreting the eighth commandment from Jesus. And you're going to need your Bibles, because we have some other places to look this morning to see what Jesus said about the eighth commandment. I'm going to give you very quickly this morning four scenes from the life of Jesus where he speaks to this eighth commandment, where he applies this Old Testament law to the new covenant people. And this is where the truth will sit down in our laps, as it were. Let's listen to Jesus. Let's follow the pathway of Jesus and see what he said about the eighth commandment. In the first place is in the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 19. The sweetest sound on planet Earth. The sound of the pages turning in the Word of God. Luke 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this incident, and so it must be very important. It is the incident of the cleansing of the temple. In John, we learn that Jesus did it twice. Jesus in John 2 cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In the Synoptic Gospels, the other three, Jesus does it again at the end of his ministry. And we're looking at what Luke said about the second cleansing of the temple as Jesus is ending his earthly ministry. He goes back and he does it again. This is Luke 19, 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." Have you heard that before? Yeah, here the Lord Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56. And he's saying, like Israel, old Israel was guilty of robbery and violating the eighth commandment, you now in this temple are guilty of violating the eighth commandment. And so the Lord publicly confronts and condemns the exploitation of the poor and the merchandising of spiritual things. And he calls the action of the money changers there in the temple robbery in the sight of God. Robbery. You're stealing. Matthew and Mark, of course, give us more detail. Jesus sounds his prophetic condemnation of their thievery, of their robbery, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. He picks up a whip, and he drives out the animals, and he cleanses the temple, and he says, "My Father's house will not be turned into an emporium." Now, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that Jesus had the same opinion of stealing that his father did. It is a grave and gross sin. Scene two. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. We've read from that this morning. In fact, we've read from the passage I'm about to allude to now. What a happy coincidence that is. You know the Sermon on the Mount well, and in chapter 6, Jesus instructs the disciples about prayer, and he says before he gives the Lord's Prayer, he says that well before the first syllable of prayer falls from your lips, your Father in heaven knows exactly what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6:8. And then Jesus in verse 11, now follow the math here. Jesus in verse 11 teaches us to pray as one of the petitions in the prayer, "Father, give us this day our daily bread." So what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly as he talks about prayer, is he is teaching us that we must become humble, thankful receivers and not takers. Not takers. Then Jesus in this sermon will address the daily anxiety that attends our way because of our stuff or lack thereof. And he speaks at length about worry and anxiety. In chapter 6, verse 25, he tells the disciples not to be anxious. Your Father knows you need these things, verse 32. And he says in verse 26, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap. They don't gather their material into barns. And yet your Father, your Heavenly Father, feeds them. And you are of infinite more value than they are. So don't be anxious. And then in verses 28, 29, why are you anxious about what you wear? Look at the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. They don't make their own clothing, in other words. They can't. And yet your Father clothes them with such glory to far exceed even Solomon. But then the conclusion to his word in chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, what I read a few moments ago in our congregational reading. Ask, he said. Now ask. Now you know I'll provide. Now you know I love you. Now you know I know what you need and you shouldn't worry. Now ask me. Ask me and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. And then Jesus says, look, you who are fathers know this. If your son asks for bread, are you going to give him a rock? Or if your son comes and he wants a fish, are you going to give him a snake? No. You're going to give him what he needs. And then Jesus says, if you being evil, And if you fathers who love your sons and would give them the clothing off your back, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more do you think God knows how to give good gifts to his children? Now, do you see the point? Jesus never mentioned stealing here. He never mentioned the eighth commandment. Oh, but he did, didn't he? We don't have to worry or be filled with anxiety. We don't have to resort to stealing because our loving Heavenly Father is totally committed to giving us what we need. And we can be receivers and not takers. He will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Scene 3. Matthew 19. Here is the story of the man we know as the rich young ruler. Don't know much about him, except that he was wealthy and apparently very young, and he comes to Jesus with this question, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And a conversation then begins. It takes a turn we don't expect, though, because Jesus, rather than answering the question, fires a counter question. And it seems he was always doing that. And so to the man's question, Jesus fires a counter question. Jesus says to him, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, are you implying that you believe I'm God? Do you know what you're at? You know what you're saying by calling me good? But then Jesus, now having fired that question, he gives an answer. "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." That's all you have to do. Keep the commandments. What is amazing to me, maybe you haven't seen this, what's amazing is the young man says, "Which ones? Just show me which ones." "Hey, you just show me. I got it covered." Okay? And so Jesus begins to name commandments. Now watch what he does. Jesus said, "You shall not murder," commandment number 6. "You shall not commit adultery," commandment number 7. "You shall not steal," there it is, commandment number 8. "You shall not bear false witness," commandment number 9. And then he goes back to commandment number 5. "You shall honor your father and your mother." And then Jesus adds the summary of the law. "You will love your neighbor as yourself," right out of Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus fires a barrage of Old Testament law to this young man. And what does he do? Remember, he's young. He's young. And he says, let me paraphrase, "Is that all? I thought you were going to give me something hard to do. Is that all? All these things I have kept from my youth. I could do that on one leg." And now the Lord speaks to him in terms that would surprise most of us. Jesus said to him in verse 21, "If you would be perfect." Now here's the gotcha from Jesus. "If you would be perfect, now go and sell what you possess. Take the proceeds from that sale and give all the money to the poor. And then come follow me, and you will have eternal life." You see what Christ was doing. He was getting past the external to the heart. He was probing the heart. And he's saying, Jesus is saying essentially, let's just see how well you keep the commandments. Let's get to your heart. Let's expose your heart. Sell everything you have. In other words, repent and bear the fruit of repentance. He is saying to this man, "You are not only a murderer, you are not only an adulterer, you are a thief. And you've gotten your wealth immorally, and you've made a god out of your wealth. And if you want to follow me, then sell it all, repent, and bear the fruit of repentance, and then come follow me. And listen to the commentary that follows this episode in verse 22. And you'll see the connection to the eighth commandment. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. And then we read this word, for he had great possessions. No repentance would be coming from this man's heart. He was a thief. And he was okay with that. And then Jesus utters one of the most famous sayings of all. He turns to his disciples and he says to them in verse 23, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The rich man, the rich young man, was indeed a thief, and he needed to see that fact about himself. He needed to repent and call upon the mercy and grace of God, but he did not, he would not. He loved his stuff. He was a thief doing the devil's business. Scene 4. Luke 19. A contrast to what we've just read and been heartbroken to hear. Luke 19, a story you know well. Our Lord is again walking and he's passing through Jericho. And he finds the streets are lined with curious bystanders. You can't number them. A crowd anxious to see Jesus. And in verse 4, Jesus walks past these throngs, and there is a man, this little wee man, in the sycamore tree. Oh, his name was Zacchaeus. He was not a community leader. In fact, he was notorious in the community. You know what Zacchaeus did for a living? He was a tax collector. Now, that's not a bad or ignoble occupation. What made him so notorious was he was a tax collector for the Romans. The Romans. The occupying army. The enemy. And Zacchaeus was not honorable. His calculator came up with some interesting numbers. He would often extort and defraud people. Notice verse 2. This man was the chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he made his living off the backs of people who could not afford it. He exploited them all in the name of pleasing Rome. And Jesus walks the crowd-lined streets of Jericho, apparently doesn't speak to anyone else. And he finds this little man up in a tree. Those famous words in verse 5, God's grace-filled summons to Zacchaeus from the lips of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. They've never met. Jesus walks up and he doesn't say, "Hello, sir." He says, "Zacchaeus." He uses that very tarnished name, Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." One little man pinpointed by Jesus in the midst of a great crowd. Jesus comes and snatches him from the tree, as it were, and the Lord goes home with him. I would have loved to have been there, a fly on the wall, to listen to their conversation and to see what they did. The Lord was there in his opulent home, where you had all the furniture he had bought with ill-gotten gain and all his artwork and his fine clothing and his shoes. And maybe he had the hottest chariot in town in his driveway. And there is the Son of God there. And don't you know that the Lord spoke to him about eternal life and about repentance and about grace and about thievery and about breaking the law and about seeking the mercy of God. And don't you know that Jesus extended God's sovereign grace to this corrupt tax collector? We know he did. Why? And how? Well, verse 8. Look, Lord, he says, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. You see my artwork, and you see my clothing, and you see my furniture, and you see that chariot. I'm gonna sell it all and give half of the proceeds to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I've got records. They're right there on the hard drive. I've got the records. And I'm going to go back, and if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'm going to pay them back four times from my own bank account. Look at the contrast. The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. They could be the same people. Thieves. One repents. One hears the word of summons to repent and to believe, and he does, and the other turns his back. And so here in the story of this wee little man, we find out that there is saving grace for thieves, for those who break the eighth commandment. A thief, think of it this way, a thief became a disciple of Jesus. Well, now we're in a position to better understand how the commandment applies to us as the redeemed people of the Lord. I want to throw out some terms to you as we think about how this speaks so much to us as the New Covenant people. I want to throw out some terms that describe the evidence that Jesus has indeed saved us, and that now we are hearing his command not to steal. The first words I would throw out would be the words honesty and integrity. The eighth commandment is kept by honesty and integrity. Honesty and integrity in all of our dealings with all people. To keep the eighth commandment, as Jesus is commending here, it's to not take advantage of people, to not exploit others for personal gain. It's to live with a Holy Spirit-empowered honesty and integrity. Next, think about the words hard working. In the New Covenant, the Eighth Commandment is kept by working hard. It is opposed to laziness and presumptuousness. In not working hard, we rob our employers of their time and their money and their resources. To keep the eighth commandment, we should give 60 minutes of work for every hour. We should work hard as if we're working for the Lord and not rob someone's time or resources or money. We should work hard for the glory of God. Another word that comes to mind is the word generous. We keep the eighth commandment as New Covenant believers by not being greedy or selfish. And we do it because God has been so generous with us. He has forgiven us a massive, incalculable debt. And if that's the case, if he's bestowed such riches on us and such favor upon us, we should be the most generous people of all. We should be known for our giving and not known for our taking. A greedy man or a greedy woman simply does not trust the Lord. But if we trust the Lord as the creator and the provider and the owner, we have no room for greed or selfishness or taking, because we have a Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Another phrase that comes to mind as we think about keeping the eighth commandment is wise with money and possessions. You see, to keep the eighth commandment means that we're not foolish with our things or money, and we're not impulsive. Our motive is God's glory. We handle our money, we handle our possessions wisely and with determination. We don't serve our money and possessions. They are instruments by which we serve the Lord. And so we're not foolish and we're not impulsive. We seek to wisely become stewards of what God has loaned to us, money and possessions. Another word that comes to mind as we think about the way we keep the eighth commandment as followers of Jesus is one that's going to get your goat. It's going to get you because it got me. Not that these others don't, but it's the word contentment. Contentment. Contentment as opposed to idolatry and materialism. To keep the eighth commandment as followers of Jesus means by every strength that God provides, we avoid being swept into the tidal forces of consumerism and materialism. And let me say something very, very strong but true. Consumerism and materialism are both antithetical to Christianity. That is, they are opposed. They are the enemies of Christianity and of Christ's lordship. It isn't consuming and it isn't materials. It's consumerism and materialism are opposed to Christ. They are both adversaries of his lordship, and we have to resist those evil forces. Consumerism, to live, to consume. And materialism, to live, to accumulate. How can we be disciples of Jesus if we live that way? Contentment. Contentment. The Bible says this world, with all of its consumerism and all of its materialism, is passing away. As Paul is languishing in prison, his second Roman imprisonment, about to die, he writes to Timothy with pastoral wisdom, and he says, "Watch out, Timothy, watch out." He says, "You're going to be pastoring people who are materialists and who are rabid consumers." And he says, "Remind them that those who desire to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into destruction." And how timely a word is that. Contentment is the answer. Contentment. To use my things that God provides for his glory, to consume them wisely and with great spiritual industry, glorying God in the process. And then finally, we keep the eighth commandment as followers of Jesus by trusting. Trusting. As opposed to being anxious and doubtful. Trusting means, maybe it's evidenced by simply asking. That we ask our Father to provide daily bread, and we trust he will answer. That we pray before we purchase. We pray before we consume. Before a meal, we pray and we say, "Lord, even though the food is laying here on the table, we receive it from you. You have given it. We trust you that tomorrow you will provide some more." And every time you cash the paycheck or it's deposited electronically into your account, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for providing daily bread. And we pray that tomorrow, when we need it again, you will provide it." Now, that's a life of faith. And we keep the eighth commandment by trusting that God will provide, and by trusting him when it looks as if there is no provision, when you don't have a job, or when your job is ending, and you know not where to turn, and you look to your Father and say, "Will you provide daily bread and give me the strength to trust you and to not worry and be anxious, but to believe that you will provide good gifts for your children?" Trusting rather than taking. But ultimately, like all commandments, this one points to Jesus, doesn't it? I want you to think, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, about the way Jesus is described. How he's described in terms that take us back to the eighth commandment. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? You see the connection? If you have Christ, you not only have Christ, but everything that God wants to give you wrapped up in this bundle called Jesus. Think about this passage. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Have you thought about how rich you are? And when you trusted Christ, there was no more need to steal, because you became rich. In him we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. We are rich, people. We don't need to steal. We're rich. Ephesians 2:8, that we might know, or 3:8, that we might know the unfathomable riches of Christ. We have Jesus. Do we need anything else? Is there anything we need to take if we have Christ? But then think of what's going to happen when this life is over. We've had glimpses of it in our reading this morning, in our normal worship reading. What's going to happen in eternity? We're going to get Jesus for all eternity. We're going to be in his presence for all eternity. But Scripture says in heaven there will be Christ's inheritance, which we share. All of heaven's glories, all the possessions that Jesus owns are yours and mine. I don't need to take anything. Because when the will is read, I'll be as rich as the Son of God, and so will you. May the Lord help us to keep this commandment and remember the one who temporarily became poor for us, that we might be unfathomably rich in him. Shall we pray?